Thank you for downloading the weekly sermon from Trinity Reformed Church in Bloomington, Indiana. To find more great content, please check out our website at trinityreformed.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Good morning. This is our 25th and final sermon from the book of Philippians, and it's the second to focus on the generosity of this church, which is the Apostle Paul's emphasis here at the end of the letter. I'm going to start by reading our text, which begins in verse 10 of chapter 4. This is the whole last unit of this book, and we covered the first part of it last week, but I'm going to read the whole section. Verse 10 of chapter 4. This is God's word, and it is eternally true. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and of suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." This is the word of the Lord. As we saw last time, Paul devotes this final section of his wonderful letter to the Philippian church to express his thanks in response to their generosity towards him in his time of need there in prison in Rome. That is a gift that they delivered in the hands of their own good man Epaphroditus, who hazarded 800 miles or more of journey across land and sea to deliver their gift to the apostle there in Rome. We covered the church's relationship to Paul and their gift and how that expressed their relationship last time. And also, we started to see how Paul is attuned, very finely, carefully attuned, very attentive to the impact of his words in this sensitive topic of money, how they would be heard. And it's that carefulness that leads him through and opens up a whole bunch of wisdom in this final giving of thanks and expressing of thanks. We covered that last time, but I want to remind us of a few things to help us get back up to speed. We pointed out how abnormal it was for Paul to be supported in his ministry by a church. It's normal for pastors. Paul was a supporter of the goodness and fitness and appropriateness of churches supporting their ministers in the exercise of their labors. But Paul was not in the habit of accepting such support from churches or seeking it out or demanding it. Normally, he supported himself by his own labor, his own work with his hands and tent making. Sometimes with his close ministry colleagues, they would work and free him up to do evangelism and ministry. But almost never did a church support Paul, except for this church, the Philippians. Paul and the Philippians had a really unique bond and relationship with one another. At the beginning of this letter, written in response to their gift, Paul calls them partners together with him in gospel ministry from the first day even until now. That's in chapter 1, verse 5. Paul had many individuals that he referred to as fellow laborers or partners in ministry, but never any churches except this one. And he dignified them with that same term. We are partners together, you and I. The Philippians seem to have had a pure, easy, uncomplicated relationship with the Apostle Paul, such that it overflowed in love for him and the ministry that he had, and in gifts of support to him, that the apostle, because of the nature of the relationship, felt no need to suppress or say no to. Not because they were rich and could afford it. They couldn't. He talks about their poverty in other verses and notes it as extraordinary poverty. But because they're so eager to give to the Lord in the person of the Apostle Paul. More than once, as we saw last week, they chased Paul down with gifts of money. As he left their town to other places, they continued to support him and meet his needs. He talks about this in verses 15 and 16 of this passage. Not only were they eager to meet Paul's needs, but they were eager to meet other needs that they were introduced to through the Apostle Paul. One of Paul's big projects in his ministry was to raise support for the relief of poor Jews in Jerusalem. Jewish brethren back in Jerusalem who were struggling and didn't have what they needed. And so Paul was going around through all the churches in among the Gentiles, raising a big fund of relief to help them. And when he's writing to the Corinthians, trying to spur them on, a richer church, to give like they should, he commends this church, the Philippians. And I mentioned this last week, but I want us to see it, this description that Paul gives of this church. It's amazing. 2 Corinthians 8, 1-5. If you put that on the screen, please. Paul says about this church, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia." The Philippi, the church in Macedonia. Now, this is evidence of the special grace of God given to them. Look at this, verse 2. "That in a great ordeal of affliction, in the midst of a trial, under lots of personal difficulties going on among them, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." This is a church who saw itself, individuals who saw themselves as completely consecrated and given over to the Lord, including with all that the Lord had given them, all their resources. And an expression of this consecration was that they were eager to give to needs as God made them known. They had a generous and eager spirit. That's a spirit that Paul had been pleased with over many years of his relationship with them, and it uniquely bonded them together as partners in the gospel. And when this latest evidence of their generosity came to Paul there in Rome, he delighted in it. It brought him joy, great joy, he says. "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you revived your concern for me." That's what he says in verse 10. But just as soon as Paul had talked about his joy and mentioned it, testified to it in their gift, he's aware of the ways that that could be misunderstood. He's got a finely tuned ear. Money is a sensitive subject. It comes with strong feelings and sensitivities in our lives. Paul is aware of this, and it leads him carefully to speak to this. He wants to tell them about his joy, but he wants them not to misunderstand where exactly it is, what his joy is in. And so he first starts by telling them what it's not. And he says in verse 11, "It does not come from any sense of need on my part. I'm not speaking out of want." as I talk to you about my joy. His joy was great in this gift, but the gift was not the focus of his joy, nor was it himself. And this, as he's trying to explain this, this leads him to open up to them this wonderful mystery of Christian contentment. We talked about this last time. Something that he has learned, a secret, a spiritual mystery that he has unlocked and found the key to, which has taught him to live in any circumstance with a spirit, inward peace and contentment and quiet as he waits upon the Lord to meet his needs. We said last time, rather Jenna said, that contentment is the art of being pleased with what God is doing in my circumstances, even when it's not what I want or all that I want. It's the art of learning and growing to be pleased with what God is doing in my circumstances, even if it's not what I want. It sees God's good hand in difficulties, and it says to itself, to the heart, to the soul, I'm right where I need to be. Right here in the midst of this is where God has put me, and that means it's where I need to be. Charles Spurgeon said in his sermon on contentment that if there's any circumstance better for me than these, God would certainly have put me there. That is a testament. That is the heart's faith cry to the Lord. And this is how we should speak to ourselves in the midst of difficulties when we're tempted to be grumbling and complaining, that we need to remember, God, if there was a better place for me to live and a better circumstance for me to be in, God would, because he's good, have put me there. That is contentment talk. None of that means that we are restrained from seeking a better circumstance or seeking relief from our circumstances, or no requirement to continue to live in a bad circumstance if we are able through godly means to get out of it or to improve our situation. But there are so many realities beyond our control. So many difficult things that we have to trust God with. God would have us be content as we faithfully wait on him and depend on his strength. The secret to this, we saw, is that we find our complete satisfaction and joy in knowing Jesus Christ. Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, the Lord Jesus. He had found, as he talked about in chapter 3, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. And so he could be content in whatever circumstances because he knew the Lord. And through him, he knew the Father to be perfectly good and working through every circumstance for good, for his glory, and for Paul's eternal glory in him. And Paul had lived through enough trouble and gone through the exercise of finding satisfaction in the Lord Jesus and enough difficulties that he had learned to be content no matter what came. Well, that's what we covered last time. The relationship between Paul and this church, the Philippians, and Paul's amazing testimony of contentment in response to them. And then we go on to these three last things today. The giver's profit, which is Paul's ultimate point he's been driving at here. God's riches, and the saints' greetings. So first, let's look at the giver's profit. This is found in verses 14 to 17, and this is the point Paul's been driving at. These verses reveal that the Philippians' gift brought him great joy, not because of the material benefits to him, but because of the spiritual rewards that accrued to them, the givers. Those who give to God are the ultimate beneficiaries of their generosity. That's how Paul sees it. And once again, it's his careful attention to words and the emotional effects of his words on his audience that leads him forward to make this point. He realizes that his previous claim to contentment and satisfaction independent of his circumstances could be taken as a discouragement to the givers. What? It was for your need that we sacrificed and dug so deep and got this together and sent our man to you. And you're saying that you don't find joy in our meeting of your need? It could be discouraging. It could be offensive. not wanting them to take this the wrong way, he comes back to them, to him and them, and he says in verse 14, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." Verse 14. That is far more than just a pat on the head. "Nevertheless, even though I didn't need it, you did well." It would be hard, biblically speaking, to come up with a more profound commendation and affirmation of their generosity to him than this. Not only had they done well in giving, but their gift, in Paul's view, was so far from being irrelevant that it represented a true sharing in his afflictions. And as he's going to make known a couple verses later, in the heavenly reward that accrues to him and now to them through his participation in his sufferings for Jesus. Heavenly rewards are promised to all of God's children. They are. But especially to those who are appointed to suffer persecution for his sake. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount says this, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad." Why? "For your reward in heaven is great." There is great reward appointed for those who are meant to suffer greatly for Jesus. Paul had a lot of suffering appointed for him as an apostle, even more than the other apostles, I think. At his conversion, God spoke to his servant Ananias concerning Paul, saying, "Go to him, for, quote, I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake." Go to him. Heal him, assure him, commission him, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my sake as my apostle. What was it that kept the apostle going through his trials, through his sufferings, through the persecutions he endured, the beatings, the shipwrecks, the hunger, the rejection? What kept him going? He kept his eye on the prize. He had insight, a heavenly reward. At the end of his ministry, or near that, he wrote to his protege Timothy in another city, who's also in the ministry and pastoring a church. He says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:6-8, "Timothy, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." That's kept me going. "And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." The crown, in Paul's perspective and in his words, represents the reward that Jesus has reserved for those especially who suffer and endure and persevere under trial for his sake. Jesus is going to reward that kind of service greatly and richly. It is not wasted, it's not forgotten, and it will have its reward. Paul and the other martyrs and saints kept their eye on that, and that kept them faithful to the Lord. But Paul amazingly says that not only him, but everyone who has loved his appearing is coming in for such a reward. You may be sitting there and thinking, "Well, but probably not me. If I make it in, it's going to be by the skin of my teeth." And there's truth to that. It's all by God's grace. No reward is warranted, is it? God is so kind as to promise it. And he is faithful. You might be sitting there thinking, "I've done so little. Others do so much. I couldn't possibly hope for a crown. Maybe a nose piercing. I don't something." I'm kind of a nobody, really. And listen, I think on that day, there will be a lot of surprises. I think a lot of nobodies are going to be in for big rewards. Think of Lucy Cabrera. I am certain she's in for big rewards. A nobody who suffered much and did a lot without any recognition. And yet there are people, so far as it's true, that there are people who are appointed of God to suffer for his sake, persecutions and imprisonments and lots of hostility from the world, and that they are promised a great reward in response to that. This passage shows that all of us, no matter who we are, can have a share in their reward with them as we support them and love them and encourage them in the hard work of suffering that God has appointed for them. We can have a share in their reward by standing in solidarity with them, supporting them, and giving to help them. And I want to apply this, because it seems the obvious way to apply it, to our elders and our pastors, which God has given to lead us here. One way that we show our love for Christ's appearing as people, as congregants, is to stand by men who are appointed to suffer for the Lord, men like the Apostle Paul, and to support them any way we can. Not every member of the church is designed or appointed to be the sharp end of the spear and to suffer the special heat of conflict that comes by being the sharp part, the pointy end of the spear. But all of us together as a body, as a unit, can share in the work of hurling it and throwing it at its target. This is the beauty of the body of Christ. We are all members together of one another. And we have a share in one another, in one another's victories and in one another's sufferings and in one another's rewards as we stand together and love one another. We can support the pastors and elders of this church in their special appointed of God work of suffering, because that's really what these men have been appointed and called of God to do, to endure with patience and perseverance for the glory of God and for the good of the church a lot of difficulty and suffering. Stuff that sometimes you don't know about and won't ever know about. And that's actually part of the suffering. We can't have all the sympathy that we want. And you can support the men that God has given you to lead you, who have been appointed to suffer much and be the pointy end of the spear, through your prayers, through being present at gatherings where they're feeding you, by being obedient to the word and the message that they preach. You can help them with words of encouragement. When they have the tough jobs to do and you find out about it, you can say, "Thank you, well done, that was hard." By showing up and lending your talents and your energies to the work and the labor, and through your giving, through your money, you can support them in their work and encourage them and help them and be involved in the throwing of the spear of the Lord. Now, your pastors are not apostles. Had you noticed? But we do suffer for the work that God has appointed for us to do. And our families suffer with us. And we've shouldered that burden in obedience to the Lord. I'm not trying to garner your sympathy or your pity. The scriptures don't pity us. Here's how the scriptures speak to us as men who are called of God to these burdens. In that same letter that the Apostle Paul was writing to his protege Timothy at the end of his ministry, calling him to have hope in the future reward, he says, "Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Buck up, soldier on, young Timothy. join me in suffering. And the Apostle Peter, as he's writing to the elders of the churches of modern-day Turkey, in his first letter, in chapter 5, starting in verse 2, he says to them, "Elders, shepherd the flock of God among you, and do it this way, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain or filthy money." Don't do it for money, but with eagerness, "nor yet as lording it over those who are allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." And what hope, if they shepherd this way, this is their attitude and the quality of their work, what hope does he put out before them? He says in verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory." That's our reward. That's the reward that God holds before us. Don't pity us. It's our privilege. And we're coming into an uncommon reward for it. That's clear scripturally. But I want to stop and ask you, as you heard the description that Peter gives of the qualities that should motivate and characterize the men that lead and shepherd the church. Is this not the type of men that God has given you as a congregation to lead you? Have you known your pastors and your elders and your deacons to be good soldiers, faithful, volunteering their efforts, not lording it over the flock, but proving to be examples, being humble, gentle? This is the kind of men God has blessed us with. And there's an incredible lesson in this passage for us, brothers and sisters. When we support men like these in their callings, when we support them, men who are set apart by God to endure much hardship with cheerfulness and eagerness, with patience, humility, for the glory of God, the advancement of His word, and the protection and good of His flock, we become sharers with them in their sufferings and the rewards that are due them. This is also clear scripture. We can share with men like Paul, like our pastors, like our elders, like our deacons, through support of all kinds. Prayer, showing up, encouragement. But this is the text we've been given: money. We got to talk about money. This is what Paul is trying to get them to see, that their monetary gift to him was a sharing with him in his sufferings and in the reward to come. Look at what, in verse 17, Paul says, gave him such joy. He finally gets around to telling us the real source of his joy. "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." Paul's joy is not in the gift as a gift. It's not even on what the gift represents, a renewing of their friendship, even though he has pointed that out earlier. The joy is ultimately in the spiritual profit. Literally, the word is fruit. The spiritual fruit that accrues and increases through their generosity to their own account. That got Paul fired up with joy. God loves fruit, and He will reward it richly in glory. Giving to support the work of the ministry financially is one way we've been given to bear fruit for God and to share in the fruits of others' labors, particularly our leaders. If that sounds bodacious of Paul to say to them, he's just repeating or applying teachings of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 10, starting in verse 40, Jesus says to his disciples, who were soon to become apostles, "Men, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Do you believe Paul and Jesus that through your giving to support the work of the ministry among us, you can share in great reward and glory? I do not hesitate for a moment to claim and say and affirm that giving to this church is an investment in God's eternal kingdom. It is. This church is an incredibly fruitful church. We've had a long, wonderful history of fruit bearing. 28 years, going on 28 years, I think, this May. And much of that fruit has been born through struggle and suffering and persecution and rejection. And we've had a hard row to hoe as a congregation and our ministers before us. We've suffered much and been hated for the work God has given to do. God will not forget it. He takes notice of everything. The fruit that he has allowed us to bear as a congregation will have an eternal reward. Is that over with? Is that all in the past? Is God done with us as a church? Is it smooth sailing? We can live off the fat of the land. We've come into our own. Have we? Are we there? As I look down into the future, I see a congregation that has legs. It's got an ability. God has given us an ability, a strength, a foundation to build on together that I believe will bear fruit for many generations to come. As a result of the sacrifices made and the fights fought, God is going to smile on us and give us a future that our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren will benefit from and have opportunities of their own to struggle and fight and carry on the work that God has given us to do, the fruitful work God has given us to do. And all of which will receive its due reward in heaven. How much of a share will you have in that reward? How much of a share do you want? There are loads of ways, as I said, to support the work of the ministry here and to encourage and help and lend a hand. One of those ways is money. And that's what Paul's talking about, so that's what we're going to talk about today. Have you been investing financially in the work of God's kingdom here among us? Many of us have for years. Are you done? Got enough invested in God's kingdom here? Is your account in heaven just about where you want it to retire? If you're newer here, have you started to invest in God's kingdom and the fruit-bearing ministry of this church with your resources? This has been and continues to be a fruitful congregation, and fruitfulness is expensive. Oh my. Andrew Henry, as a business owner in our community, has adopted a phrase or expressed a phrase that we've adopted for a lot of aspects of our work and our struggle, which is, growth eats cash for breakfast. It's true in business, it's true in the church, it's true in our homes. Fruitfulness is expensive. Growth eats cash for breakfast. But fruitful kingdom work is work that holds real value, not only in this life, but much more in the life to come. Are you in on the fruit-bearing work of this congregation and this church? How much are you in on it? We are called by Jesus to have our hearts set on eternity and to make our biggest investments there. Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says to his listeners, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." One of the ways we lay up eternal treasures for ourselves is by investing our earthly treasures in the church of Jesus Christ. It is God's fruit-bearing machine. And God will reward investments made in his church eternally. Paul goes on in the next section to offer encouragement to the Philippians that God will honor their gift not just in eternity, but here and now by taking good care of them. Let's look at God's riches. Look at verses 18 to 20. And once again, it's Paul's finely tuned sense of the impact of his words that leads him on. He descends again for a moment from heavenly contemplations of eternal rewards to his relationship with the Philippians and the gift that they've given and the goodness and practicality of it to himself. He's not been rejoicing in the gift out of his need, and yet it has met his needs, and he wants them to know that. Look in verse 18. "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent." And yet even here, as he's affirming the goodness of their gift and the meeting of real needs, he wants them to feel God's smile more than his own. Look what he adds in the next words. Your gift, which I've received, oh, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, to God. The imagery here is of worship in the Old Testament temple. Symbolism which Jesus has fully fulfilled for us. He is our temple, our priest, our altar, our sacrifice. It's through him and through him alone that we are pleasing to God in any way. Nothing we do in obedience to God is to be done out of an attempt to add to Jesus' fully satisfying work for us, sufficient work. You can't earn your salvation by any work of your own. You certainly can't buy it with your money. Jesus said, "What can a man give in exchange for his soul?" Rhetorical question. The answer is nothing. The answer is supplied by a wonderful old gospel song. Jesus paid it all. But there's more to the story than that. The New Testament, while affirming that you can't add to your salvation in any respect, it has more to say. There's something that follows. Romans 12:1 follows. "Present your bodies unto God, a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service." Anything less than your whole self, your whole life, dedicated to God would be unreasonable in response to so great of mercy that we have received from Jesus. Anything less than everything would be an ungrateful response to God. Oh, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. There should not be any area of our life that remains unconsecrated to God. No partitioned off area which is ours and not God's. Everything that we are and everything that he's given us is to be used for his glory. And that includes how we see and what we use of the talents, the energies, and the wealth that God gives us. Have you devoted your whole self and all that you have to the Lord, including your money? When we give, brothers and sisters, to the general fund of the church, the compassion fund of the church, the building projects of the church, when we give to these things, we are giving, Paul, Scripture would have us see, as giving to what? To building projects? To men? People we like? To God. We are giving to the Lord. That's how we're to see it. When we approach the budget each year and we see lines and numbers and we're pouring into the figures and we're weighing it for ourselves, what do we think? Is this something we can do? Is this something we want to do? Are we seeing line items and figures? Or are we seeing behind them the smile of God looking in approval upon our faith as we give to Him and commit to Him? The Lord, of course, does not want our money without our hearts. But as a sign of His ownership of our hearts, He gives us opportunities to contribute to His work and to signify our love for Him and His house and His kingdom and our dependence upon Him as our provider. How will God respond to us when we make sacrifices and give gifts to Him? Paul tells the Philippians in verse 19, here's what God's response will be. My God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Here's how He's going to respond. He's going to open up the storehouses of heaven. He's going to pour upon you blessings to meet all of your needs. You don't have to worry. Jesus affirmed this. You don't have to worry. Don't worry about your clothes. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. God doesn't need your money. He doesn't need my money. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and much more besides in infinite glory in heaven. But He gives us this opportunity to exercise our faith and to show and demonstrate our commitment to Him and to His work. Giving is an exercise in faith. How big should our commitment be? Like, numerically, like, what proportion of our increase should we contribute to the Lord's work? Under the Old Testament, this was codified by law, that every Israelite was to set aside and give 10% of his increase to the Lord annually. Under the New Testament, thankfully, we're not under the law. We're under grace. Brothers and sisters, in every respect, grace ups the ante. It just does. And here's one way it does with our money. We are not under the law of tithing. We are under the graceful law of giving. Giving is the New Testament standard. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. And the sky is the limit with giving. Whatever our practice and measure of faith, wherever we look in Scripture to hang our hat, to set our proportion or the measure of faith that we're going to have in a given year, the New Testament and the Old abound with promises that God is going to meet our needs and bless us. Jesus said it. Seek first His kingdom. He'll take care of our needs. Paul says it here. In response to your generosity and your sacrifice, God is going to supply and meet all of your needs. The prophet Malachi in the Old Testament wrote saying on God's behalf, this is God speaking through his prophet, Malachi 3:10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me in this, says the Lord. If I will not open up for you windows of heaven and pour out for you blessings until they overflow. God is good. His faithfulness reaches to the sky. He loves to provide for His children. Paul testifies, as he testifies to God's provision for His generous, trusting saints, he is overcome with worship. Look at verse 20. So often Paul in his writings is just overcome and he has to pause and just exult in the great goodness or mercy of God that overwhelms him as he contemplates God's character and habits. And here's one. This is one place that he erupts in great praise. He says, "Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Do you delight in the goodness of God at this place in your life? Do you live in such a way through your generosity and your sacrifice such that God could show himself faithful, leading to your worship and praise? This is how we're to live, so that we can see and appreciate and delight more fully in the character and the goodness of God. So we come now to the very end of the letter, the saints' greeting. Paul says goodbye by saying hello. It was the ancient habit in letters to do this. And he passes along other people's greetings also, piles it on. Other people who are with him there in Rome, other parties, he wants to express their greetings also as a parting word to this generous church. He starts in verse 21 by saying, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus." That sounds like an instruction to the recipients, but it's actually Paul's way of saying hello to every single person there. Hello, you, and you, and you, and you. Hello, everyone, every single saint. Every member of Christ's church is a saint. There's no special forces sainthood category. And then the plebes or whatever, you know, the rest of the folks, the underdogs. Everyone in God's house, God sees as a saint. Paul would teach us to see one another in this way. And he also teaches us this is not a command to the people to say hello to each other. Paul is saying hello to each one. But it is kind of an example. By his example, we see how we should treat each one, how we should be kind and conscientious to greet one another and dignify one another as members together of God's house, great or small, each one. I will never forget Claudio Molina from Argentina. He used to be with his family part of our church and play in the band. You might remember all those awesome organ solos. Those were Claudio. He taught me this lesson. He was appalled by us as band members, as we would have this habit of showing up at 7:30 in the morning on a Sunday, kind of grumpy, kind of gruff, hardly making eye contact with one another, and getting right to our work. Yeah, we would pray, but we didn't really have much to say to one another or much love in the room. And him using the strength of his Argentinian culture, which in this respect is more godly than ours, he said, "Man, this should not be. We should hug. We should look one another in the eye and say hello, good morning. We should do that. Why don't we do that? What's wrong?" And it's good. It's a good lesson. Paul is exhibiting this here at the end. Hello, hello, saint. Verse 21, the second half, Paul adds, "The brethren who are with me greet you." These are those who are close associates of Paul and share in his work. Paul's careful to pass along his fellow workers' greetings also. Verse 22, "All the saints greet you." These are all the members of the Church of Rome that Paul has had associations with in his time there. As they come and visited him, he passes on all of their greetings to this church. He's probably told them about the Philippians and commended them. They know something about them, and he passes along their greetings as well. And this is really cool. This little chestnut he just drops in here at the end, second half of verse 22. "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." What's the significance there? This is the highest place of worldly Gentile authority. This is the upper echelons of power Caesar's own household has members in it that are saved and saints and part of God's church. What an encouragement to people in Philippi who have given and sacrificed to help Paul in his ministry, who are afraid upon hearing of his imprisonment that that means that the gospel's imprisoned and that it can't be doing its power. It can't do anything, and everything's going bad and wrong. Paul has already written to assure them, no, it's going well. It's going gangbusters. God's using this for his glory. All of the soldiers in the Praetorian Guard, Caesar's guard, know about my imprisonment for the cause of Christ because of this. And he just throws this in. By the way, all the saints in Caesar's household say hi to show them and encourage them that the gospel is going everywhere. It can't be stopped. Praise God. And now his parting blessing, verse 23. Paul says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." We depend on the grace of God for everything, don't we? Everything. So dependent on God's kindness. Have you come to know God's goodness in your soul? Have you come to know it more through our study of Philippians? I hope you have. And may all the goodness God has communicated to us abide with us in our spirits as we go forward as a church. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.